Tonight's reading will come from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in the heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the new blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel.
Good evening, church. What a blessing to be together. Thank you for reading that for us, my friend. It is a good night to be together. We're grateful that we had such a good morning, and I'm glad that you're back with us tonight. We're going to continue this evening with our theme that we've had, and this will most likely be the last one in this particular lesson series, dealing with the family. So next week, my intent would be to move on then to another series of lessons, short series. That's what I'm going to do on the Sunday nights, just do them together, but very short, move them along quickly is my goal. Tonight, though, I want to talk to you about a subject, and it's a subject that really does have eternal implications. And in that concept, I'm going to deal with the illustration of painting a picture. You see, when you and I go to an art museum, or some of you may actually be the artist who put the art on the canvas, and therefore that canvas gets on display somewhere, what we see are final products. I'll be real with you. I go to art museums because I like history. I'm a history guy, not so much an art guy. That doesn't mean I don't appreciate others' crafts, but sometimes when I look at art, I've always found it to be interesting that one person can look at it and they tell you what it is, and then somebody else can look at it and they tell you what it is, and at the end of the day, both of you can be right. It doesn't make sense to me. You know, you see a bird flying over an ocean, and one person focuses on the loneliness of the bird, and the other person would focus on the fact that the bird is soaring high in the sky, and it's so interpretive. I know this much, though, that the artist knows what he is doing or she is doing in their mind when they pick up that paintbrush and they pick up those paints and they start painting one brush stroke at a time. You see, that's how artwork is painted. As I understand it, it takes one brush stroke after another. And in all of my days of watching Bob Ross paint, you know, that's the way he did it with his happy little trees. One brush stroke at a time. Tonight, I'd like for you to consider something, and that is this, that when you and I think about painting, and we think about families, the question is this, when you are painting a picture of your family, what does that picture look like? Norman Rockwell, some of you know who he is. He was a famous painter in American history. I found it quite interesting, a quote that I found regarding the way he viewed himself. He said this, "Some people have been kind enough to call me a fine artist." He said, "I've always called myself an illustrator. I'm not sure what the difference is. All I know is that whatever type of work I do, I try to give it my very best." It's that quote that I want you to think about tonight. As you think about a famous artist in your life, I don't know who you would think of. Thomas Kincaid, this individual, I love the way that he drew people. I loved his illustrations. I loved his timepieces in American history. But I thought it was quite interesting that his concept was this, that whatever I do, I set out to do my very best. You see, tonight I want you to understand that in your family, you're painting a picture. You're painting a picture one brushstroke at a time. You choosing to be here today is a brushstroke on the canvas of your family. However, I also want you to know this, that the decisions you made on Tuesday were also painting that same picture. The decisions you made on Monday were painting that picture. The decisions you made on Friday were painting that picture. And it paints the brushstroke, and you know the way it works. There's no eraser once the paint has gone on the canvas. There is only making it fit somehow with the overall picture. This evening, I want you to ask yourself, if you could paint your picture, how would you paint it? You see, God does a masterful job of painting the picture for us of endpoints. That's what we're talking about tonight, endpoints for your family. And He does a masterful job in the way that He describes places in the Bible, both heaven and hell. And when you consider what Matthew chapter 8, verse 12 says regarding hell, what you begin to understand is this, that the imagery that is put out there is so perfectly painted that it's meant to cause you not to want to be there. It's meant to cause your family not to want to be there. That's why in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, the Bible says, actually verse 11, but I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, and listen to these descriptions, into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You and I consider that and we say, well, okay, Joe, we've heard that. That's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But I want you to understand this. That word outer is a placement. It is a location where those who will reside eternally in hell will be. And that is this. That word outer is a word that means outside of the center. In other words, it is as far from the center as you can possibly be. I've heard some people say that the total absolute understanding of hell is understanding that God is not there. And if you can imagine a place where God is not, if God is the very essence and He is of what good is, then I want you to think about what hell is in the sense of it being the very opposite, because God is not there in eternity. Thus the concept of the outer. The darkness is eternal misery and damnation. That's what goes along with that word. So it's outer darkness. It's outside of the center, away from God, a place of eternal misery and damnation is what that phrase means. You go on down the line, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and what you come to find out is this. That's the idea of great wailing, and that means just crying out in anguish and pain. And the idea of the gnashing of the teeth is the grinding, because the pain is unbearable. Some of you may have seen timepieces of documentaries or movies that were made, say, around the time period of the American Revolutionary War, or even at times of the Civil War, where individuals may have gotten wounded on the field of battle, only to be taken back to a tent where the doctor says, the wound is too bad, we're going to have to amputate. And what they do is they get men to hold the wounded soldier down, and then they might put something in his mouth. You ever known where the phrase bite the bullet comes from? It's because they might put something even like a lead bullet in their mouth to bite down on, and it leave impressions, because that's what it is when there's grinding of teeth from excruciating pain and misery. You see, the Bible paints a perfect image of what hell is. Hell's a place that was designed for the devil and his demons. It was never intended for God to send mankind there. That was not His intent, but that is what happens because sin separates us from God. And those who choose to die in sin will join the devil and his demons in that abode for eternity. You see, the Bible does a masterful job of painting a picture also, though, of heaven. And you think about it in terms of almost extreme opposites, and what you come to find out is this, that as awful as you can imagine hell is, heaven is 10 times better than that in its majesty. And you think about what is written in passages like Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, where the Bible says, but as it is, and of course you know the context of Hebrews chapter 11, this is the description of those who walked through the Old Testament that were faithful examples of what it meant to not only claim to have faith, but display what faith is. Verse 16 of that chapter says this, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You think about why heaven is called a better country, and it's called a heavenly one. You and I understand what a city is. That word there is the Greek word that literally means enclosed and fortified. That's what that means. They desire a better country because it's not a country that is even here in this world. It's a heavenly one. That's where God's going to be. But beyond that, it's said to be a city. It's this idea of a fortified, enclosed existence. In our class of the book of Hebrews, we're talking about the believer's rest. As we march through it, we've covered Hebrews chapter 3, the end there, and chapter 4. And you think about a rest that awaits us in eternity. A rest that is free from temptation. A rest that is free from work. And I'm not talking about your job. I'm talking about the toiling and the laboring for the kingdom. Because at that point in time, when you're in that rest, there is no more toiling. There is no more going out because your time on this earth is over. And those, when Jesus comes back and those who are going to be judged and welcomed into heaven, there's not going to be any need for you to convert those people who are already in heaven. And so the rest from the toil is not, I don't have to go to work 9 to 5 here anymore. The idea is you have fought the good fight. You have walked in the steps of Jesus in this world that is described as darkness. And so when that time comes for you to lay down your armor and to go on to eternity, wouldn't it be nice to know that that eternity is fortified? In other words, it's enclosed. Satan can't get you there. It's a place where there's no crying. It's a place where there's happiness. There's no sorrow. It's a place where there's joy. And what you begin to understand is this, that as the greatest painter of illustrations has ever put forth the imagery, you have polar opposites of what eternity will look like. And so tonight, as the subject is painting the picture, my question to all of us is this: are we painting a picture that places our family in heaven, or are we painting a picture that places our family in hell? You say, Joe, I don't think we can paint that picture. Oh, yeah. Stay with me. Because my goal is to point you to the text and allow you to see that every brushstroke that you and I place upon the canvas of our families really does have an impact as to what that end result, that picture, looks like. And so tonight I want you to know this. I know that you want to paint your picture as and have your family in heaven. I know that. I believe that about everyone here. But what does that look like? How do I end up having a picture that looks that way? Well, tonight I want you to know this, first and foremost, that if my family and your family are going to end up in that eternal abode in heaven, then the truth of the matter is there's more to it, but yet there's a simplicity behind it. I don't know how else to say that. There's more to it, but it's really simple. Because eternal life can be yours. Eternal life can be that picture for you. But it doesn't happen by accident. That's what I want you to know tonight. It happens because you were intentional in that. It happens because you raised children to seek Jesus. It happens because those children's hearts weren't tempted and turned by the temptations of this world like Solomon's heart were turned by those women that he would allow to influence him in his life. You see, that picture can be painted, but it starts with the simplicity of knowing God. You say, Joe, that's pretty simple. Yeah, but I want you to know something. There's more to it than what you think. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says this. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jeremiah would go as far to say this in dealing with those that he was prophesying to, that there will be times in this life for individuals to have accolades. There will be times in this life for us to achieve certain things, but all of those things that we may achieve here in this life, if they define us instead of knowing God defines us, then we will miss eternity. He says that so much in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and following. The Bible says here, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You see, knowing God goes beyond the idea of having some information. I could tell you of an individual who came on the scene a long time ago. I say a long time ago for the young people, right? Some of you are going, Joe, that wasn't so long ago. But he came from Tupelo, Mississippi at a time where our culture was divided. And he came in at a time where individuals were pushing music that was not accepted by older generations. And I don't know how else to say that, but every generation has had their mark in music. But in this particular concept, what was happening is we were racially divided as a nation at that time. And there was great racial tensions. And so historically speaking, there was what was called race music. Now, that's not in today's society, and I'm grateful for that. But what that was in that time period where African Americans would sing songs and have a certain style, but it wasn't accepted by the majority of suburbia white America. That's just the truth of the history. And so what happened was teenagers would sneak down late at night and they would listen to the radio stations. That's where things like the Moondog Show would come about out of Cleveland. And these various DJs that would take payment under the table and play certain songs. And it was a big deal at that time in America. The problem was our racial issues were always going to make that a taboo subject. Individual came along who happened to be a white individual from Tupelo, Mississippi, singing a brand of song or a brand of music called rockabilly. He was actually not accepted initially until Ed Sullivan said that he was a pretty good boy, pretty good guy. And mainstream America began to accept not only him, as he would love to move his pelvis, but also the form of music. Anybody know who I'm talking about? You know exactly who I'm talking about. You know exactly. Now, here's the deal. I've just given you facts about Elvis Presley. I told you pretty much all I know. No, I didn't. But I've given you facts about Elvis Presley, right? I could tell you he has a great big house. He did. I could tell you he's dead. I could tell you he married. I could tell you he had a daughter. I could tell you about his military career. But let me ask you a question. The more facts I give you about Elvis, does that mean that you and I actually know Elvis? You see, you know about him. Somebody is going to come up to me afterwards and said, I knew Elvis. I really hope you did. I would love to hear those stories. But the idea is this. Just me giving you the facts doesn't mean I know who he is in the sense of knowing Elvis. You see, we use that term know in a variety of ways. I can know statistics of baseball players. That doesn't mean I know the baseball players. I can know you, but it's not the same as you knowing your spouse and your spouse knowing you. You see, we use that term in multiple ways. When you read that in the Bible, that eternal life is knowing God and is also then knowing Jesus Christ whom you have sent, the concept is not get more information so you can know facts. The idea is this: let that information seep into your heart so that you have a relationship with the one who is behind the facts. That's what knowing him is. That's why I say it's very simple, but it's complex. It's only complex in the idea of this. That means that I must engage not just intellectually, but I must engage in lifestyle transformation. I must submit my will to His. I must get out of His way. I must be baptized for the remission of my sins. I must hide behind the cross. I must walk faithfully, even if I don't know how it's going to end up. I know the one who does know how it's going to end up, and I'm going to walk the way He wants me to walk. I have conflict resolution the way that He would have me to have conflict resolution. Even if it doesn't make sense and it hurts, I will rejoice in the things that He rejoices in. I will be entertained in the things that fit the litmus test of Philippians chapter 4. I will not be a rogue in the sense of being a follower of His, but being a lover of this world. You see, knowing Him is bigger than just, can I answer some questions? Knowing Him is, does that information translate into a life that glorifies Him? That's why in Romans chapter 1, individuals who knew God, but yet they did not honor God as such, that they are rebuked. That's what's said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. The idea is this: does it matter? You see, if eternal life is knowing God, then wouldn't it make sense that God would want to make Himself known? And if God doesn't want to make Himself known, then it makes no sense. How am I going to follow Him? How am I going to know Him? But that's the neat thing about this, is that you and I serve a God who wants to be known. That's beautiful. If God were hiding, then it wouldn't be easy to know Him. But the reality is, as I comb through scriptures, what I begin to understand is this. All along, God has wanted to be known to people. So therefore, the Bible will say in the New Testament, He has not left us without witness. If eternal life is to know God, then it would make sense that God has allowed Himself to be knowable. The only question is, as I think about painting this picture with my family, am I painting it in light of that? I want you to consider this, the concept, beginning with Exodus chapter 3. If you're not already there, I encourage you to turn over to the book of Exodus. We're going to be there for the next little bit. You may want to. Because what I want you to see is this, that in the book of Exodus, there's actually a journey. I love the book of Exodus. There's so much in that Old Testament treasure. But when you think about this idea of God wanting to be known, I want you to go on a little journey with me tonight, because what you're going to see is that God wanted to be known to those who were His covenant people. And of course, at that time, they weren't in covenant. They were going to be in covenant, but we're talking about the Hebrews and also to the Egyptians. And I want you to see this, beginning with Exodus chapter 3. It's the burning bush. I'm not going to read it all, but you know how it works. There's a burning bush. Moses came near. He was told to remove his sandals, right? Bible says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, this is what I'm getting at. God wants to be known because He identifies Himself. Bible says, He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then, once identified, then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look. It's not just there that God makes Himself known. Look over at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is His name? What shall I say? And to which God then again demonstrates that He wants to be known. When the Bible says in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You see, I would propose this to you, that behind the plagues in Egypt, there was a knowledge of God issue. And so Moses knew that until he identified who God was and understood who God was, that it wasn't going to change him. So God allows Moses to know who He is, and it changes Moses. He hid his face. But then it comes to this. What about when I go to the people who are captive in Egypt? What about when they need to know you? To which God says, this is how you're going to tell them about me. God wanted to be known then too. You come the scriptures even down to chapter 5 verse 2, and you run into where Moses and Aaron, after Aaron joins him as Moses' mouthpiece, Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh, chapter 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Over and over again, what we find is this. There's a knowledge problem. And what God sets out to do through the plagues, you look at that and you say, well, the plagues were about letting God's people go. And I would offer this to you. The plagues, to an extent, were, yes, about freeing God's people. I firmly believe that. But there was another issue going on. Don't ever think because God's doing this over here that there's not something else going on in the same picture. You see, the bigger picture with all of this was my people are going to be let go. But overall, I will be glorified and I will be known even in the powerful land of Egypt. And so what happens is this, over in chapter 7 and verse 5, The Bible says this, talking about the plagues that will come upon them. In verse 5, actually look at verse 4. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring about my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. You see, these were pagan people. People who had multiple gods, called a pantheon of gods. And what you have is that Jehovah God Almighty is saying this, that my people will be let go, but there's an issue here about they will know me. God will make sure that he's known, even if the Egyptians do not seek to know him. Over in chapter 14 and verse 4, you see this as Pharaoh will pursue, actually verse 1 of chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And look at verse 4. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. I find it interesting. Why? Why would he chase after them? He says, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. I will be honored through this, what's about to happen. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. You read on and find out. They pursued him all the way into the sea. And the waters came down, and Pharaoh's army was drowned. And the interesting thing is this, that eventually they knew. Eventually they knew. Look at chapter 14, verse 25. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel. And listen to this, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. I find it very interesting that if Pharaoh had only opened his eyes to the answer that he had asked back in chapter 5 and verse 2 when he said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know him. Why would I let his people go? And all of what took place in that Exodus experience was that God was going to be known. He was going to be honored. He was going to be glorified. But it wasn't just amongst the Egyptians, as I've already told you. He even was going to be known amongst the Israelites. Look at chapter 7 and verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. You turn over even to the other plagues. Chapter 8, verse 22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. You go over to chapter 10 and verse 2. The Bible says, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and that your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. The Bible will say over in Exodus chapter 14 that through everything that God did, finally Israel saw something. You would love to think that through all those plagues, all the Israelites were just on board from day one, right? These individuals had grown up in Egypt. Don't think for one moment that they didn't have to overcome some of their upbringing. But in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, the Bible says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Why do I go through that line? I go through that line because there's a key concept, and that is this. We have a God that will be known. We have a God that will be known, and he'll either be known now or he will be known when Jesus comes back and everybody bows before him at judgment day. He will be known. He can either be known through his word, and you and I come to understand him and look at the witness that surrounds us in this world and see that God doesn't just make sense, but God is logical to us. God is logical to the individual who looks at the evidence. But you see, he doesn't want you just to know the facts like an agnostic might adhere to the fact that God exists. He has told us that it's beyond that. It's a glorifying lifestyle. Now, here's the key. You talk about painting a picture. You talk about what eternal life is. You talk about we serve a God that will be known. Then the responsibility comes into play. And that responsibility is this. When we talk about families, it really is one generation's responsibility to pass it on to the next generation. And for one generation to fail is unacceptable. It's been said before that we are one generation away from apostasy. Apostasy means leaving the Lord, leaving the standard of truth of the doctrine, abandoning Jesus. We're one generation away, and that's true. Don't be afraid by that. But what that means is this. If one generation just threw their hands up and said, we're not going to take serious the responsibility to teach the next generation, then all it takes is one generation until they don't want to teach anybody else. And the scary thing is that generations work that way, where one man's relationship with God doesn't always get passed down to the next generations. You have a man that was on fire for the Lord and walked with the Lord, but then you have a son that is born, and the father didn't teach that, only let him observe it. And the problem with that is this, then this son loves his father, and he loves the God of his father, but his relationship with that God is through his own earthly father. You have a grandson that is born then, three generations separated from it, and if one generation is not teaching how to have a relationship and to know God of the Bible, then what happens eventually down here is this. The generations that come after this look back at it and say, well, that was the God that I heard my grandpa talk about. Boy, my grandpa walked with God. He was a godly man. And you look at it and you say, well, how is it then that two, three generations down the road that chain stops? And the only answer I know to give is this. Somewhere a generation failed. Or that child rebelled. That's truth. God didn't create our children to be robots. Our children have other influences, but may it never be said that because that is true, that we have taken the easy road to not teach the next generation. That concept's brought out Exodus chapter 10, verse 2. The idea of Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26 points it out as well. When the Bible says, and when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the house of the sons of Israel. It goes again, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 8. And what you find out is this, over and over and over again, there's an expectation that if we're going to paint a picture where our family is painted in the heavenly, as heaven is our eternal reward, in as much as we can, here's the deal. Your painting and mine are going to be messy. They're going to be messy, and here's why. Because you're still a human, and you're still in this life, and Satan is still involved in trying to steer you away from God. And you do still, at times, choose to veer away from what 1 John chapter 1 calls the light. And so do I. And so the idea is this. On our canvas, there are going to be some paint marks that don't look good. That's the truth. May I offer this to you? I do not believe the Bible says that we should relish our sin, right? I don't believe it says that we should boast in our failures. But there is nothing wrong with you allowing to see show the next generation that you still need Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, I would offer this to you, that is painting a picture the way that God would have you to paint it. It's not whether you're perfect in everything you are. The issue is, have you ceased from sin as a lifestyle? But when you do make a mark on your board that is ugly, the good news is this, that because of Jesus, your board can turn out all right. Because of Jesus, your family board can still have your family painted in that concept, in that picture of heaven. But you see, your brushstrokes still matter. Your brushstrokes matter in your devotion to God independently. Your brushstrokes matter in the way that you deal and you talk about the gospel, and the way that you talk about souls, and the way that you show compassion to the downtrodden, and the way that you deal with conflict both in the church, in family, and then also in this life with relationships maybe at work or so on and so forth. You see, all of those situations put brush strokes on our canvas. And tonight, as you and I think about that, the only question that I have is this, and I show you again this quote from Rockwell, and here's the why. When you ask yourself, am I painting a picture tonight of my family in heaven or hell? This quote is significant. And that is because through this quote, he said this, I'm not sure what the difference is. All I know is that whatever type of work I do, I try to give it my very best. I don't know how it's going to turn out if I were the only one putting marks on that canvas. But here's what I know tonight. As I think of my family, and I know you do as you think of yours, you're going to give it your very best to paint a picture where your family is in heaven. But that's not going to happen by accident. It's going to happen because you're intentional. It's going to happen because you understand that eternal life truly is rooted in my sons and my daughter knowing God, not just knowing about God. It's going to happen because I create opportunities for my family to serve. It's going to happen because I take the lead in what that service looks like. It's going to happen because I take a towel and I wash the feet. It's going to happen because when I'm busy in life and I've got someplace to be because maybe I've just done a little service to the Lord, but I see a man who's been beaten by robbers, even though socially we may not be connected, I'm going to take off my coat and I'm going to get down there and I'm going to bandage his wounds and I'm going to put him on my mule and I'm going to take him to the inn and I'm going to pay his bill. That's what it looks like to paint a picture. And it looks like this. A father who will lead his family to the cross. That's what it looks like. It looks like a mother who will accompany or else lead, depending upon her situation, her family to the cross. You know what it looks like? It looks like a family who truly has placed Jesus at the center, not just independently in their lives, but collectively as a family in their lives. That's what the picture looks like. Now here's the good news. God can take your picture and he can make it perfect because he has the blood of his son to deal with our sins. But you see, he can't put that on your canvas just because he has it available to him. He can only put that on your family's canvas if you submit to him, if your wife submits to him, if your children and grandchildren submit to him. And that means going all the way through the idea of not just accepting Jesus as a historical figure and a good teacher, but that means the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, It means repentance of sin. We're not going to walk in a way that is contrary to the path that Jesus walked. And it means going all the way to the watery grave of baptism so that you can have the forgiveness of sin, raised to walk in newness of life, changed forever, and possibly changing that picture. Good news is this, because the blood of Jesus is available to you tonight, that whatever your answer is as far as what does our family picture look like tonight, it always has the possibility of changing. Nobody ever has to die with hell being their family portrait. Nobody ever has to, because God has allowed forgiveness of sin. And so tonight, I can't answer where your family is in that. Only you can. But I do want you to question that tonight. I want you to challenge yourself with that thought in the singing of this invitation song. And if a change needs to be made, then I encourage you to make the change. If you need to repent, then repent. If you need to obey the gospel, then obey the gospel. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Tonight is the night. Tonight is the night for salvation. And tonight, if you're subject to the gospel call, then do not put it off. Come forward right now as together we stand and as we sing.